Let me begin by saying thank you for being here. We have a good number here tonight, I suppose. I wish there, always wish there could be more. Wish more people took an interest in their spiritual condition in the Word of God. But I am thankful to you for your interest in the Word of God. I hope you have your Bibles with you, and let me ask you, if you will, to be opening to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. Earlier in the book, chapter 1, Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together." And that's what we want to do tonight and tomorrow night and Saturday night, is to open the Bible and reason together. We want to see what the Bible has to say about it. There's a lot of differences of opinion in matters of religion concerning various aspects, and we understand that, but we know that the differences of opinion is from man. The Word of God is truth, and there is no contradiction in the Word of God. And if we have a desire to know it, we can know the Word of God. And so as we look tonight, as I mentioned, our subject is going to be God's dividing line. And if you are sitting where you cannot see this chart, feel free to move. If you're sitting where you can see me and don't want to, you can move. Hide behind one of these posts. But we wouldn't be offended at all if you need to move so you can see and follow along with us in our study. In Isaiah chapter 59, the first two verses, Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." It's not God's fault. Here's the problem. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Sin has caused a division. If you stop and think about it, there has always been a clear division concerning that which is right and from that which is wrong and error. In Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered the strange fire and God struck them dead, in verse 10, He said that ye may learn to put difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 that God had called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a contrast. There's a distinction between light and darkness. So what I want to do this evening is take these examples that are listed, four examples, and show that God has put a division between certain things. We're going to talk about what that division is. And we're going to come down to this last point, and don't get too far ahead of me now, and we're going to see how it connects and how that it speaks to us from the Word of God concerning this truth. Let's begin in the days of Noah. If you got your Bible, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to do a brief summary here of what's going on. You're familiar with this account, I believe. The world had become so wicked. Beginning in verse number 5, the Bible says, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and He grieved him at his heart." Verse 7 tells us, "The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created." I don't believe that I could strongly enough impress upon our minds how bad the world was to make God say, "I'm going to put an end to everything." God said, "I'm going to destroy man that I created. I'm going to destroy all of the animals. I'm going to destroy everything." There's a ray of sunshine, so to speak, in this passage. If you look at the very next verse, verse 8, and it begins with the word, "But." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, we can get a little bit of insight on this. We're not going to take the time to dig this out. Time won't allow us to. But you go through the Bible and you're going to find out that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of the type of man that Noah was. And as I mentioned recently in a sermon, his family would have been of the same way. Noah was an obedient man. Noah was a righteous man. God saw the wickedness of the world, and He said that He's going to put a separation between that and the righteousness of Noah and his family. What was that distinction? What was that separation? God said, I'm going to bring a flood of water upon this world to destroy the world. There are those who try to tell us it was a localized flood because they want to try to deny the miracles of the Bible, but that takes a greater miracle because if you know anything about water, it seeks its own level. And the Bible says it exceeded the top of the highest mountain by 15 cubits. What would have stopped it if it was localized? It was a worldwide flood. God destroyed all that He had created except 8 souls. You go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, you're going to get a little bit more information about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, at the end of the verse, it said that Noah and the other 7, these 8 righteous souls, were saved by water. It didn't say you saved by the ark. The ark was a place of safety. But Noah was saved by the water. God separated Noah from that wickedness. He gave this world a fresh start, a new beginning. Let's move on and notice number 2 over in Exodus chapter 14, if you will. And this time, if you remember, the children of Israel, through the process of time, had made their way to Egypt. There they were given the choicest of land, and the Bible indicates to us that they grew in such numbers that perhaps the Pharaoh began to fear that you know, if an enemy comes against us, they just might help the enemy and take us over, and Pharaoh put them into bondage, made slaves out of them. You remember there was a young man that was born, and the providence of God led him into the house of Pharaoh. Some years later, after an incident where he murdered an Egyptian, he fled to Midian. There, tended sheep for his father-in-law. God called him and said, I need you to go back and lead my people out. You remember, he didn't want to do that, but he did. He and Aaron went back in, and Pharaoh tried to negotiate with God. And God said, let my people go. And it took 10 plagues, each one a little worse than the one before. Completely devastated the land. By that 10th plague, they were willing, at least for a moment, to let them go, and they left. They made their way down to the sea. When they arrived at the sea, by that time, Pharaoh said, what were we thinking? Pharaoh realized that he had a good thing going with those slaves, and he regretted what he did, and he pursued after them. In the meantime, the Bible indicates to us that they realized, if you look at verse number 3, God told Moses that Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness had shut them in. Wherever they camped at the sea was a situation they couldn't go back. They couldn't go either direction. They were trapped. Now, I know there's a debate and discussion as to where it was. That really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect anything. They were trapped. And here comes Pharaoh after them. And you remember the children of Israel became very fearful about the situation. They cried out to Moses, what are we going to do? Let's notice a few verses together. If you're in Exodus 14, drop down, if you will, to verse number 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore that hast thou dealt with thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Drop down to 13, and Moses said unto them, I want you to catch this. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Stop here a minute, I love that phrase. I remember one preacher one time used to say, if you don't know what to do and you don't know where to go, stand still. Don't make presumptions, don't make assumptions. Stand still and see the salvation. The Lord's going to save you. The Lord is going, He has the power to save. But we have to be willing to do it God's way. He told them, why are you fretting? I imagine they were running around trying to figure out which way we're going to go. He said, don't worry, stand still. God's going to provide. Summarize, you remember God told Moses, take your staff and hold it over the sea and the waters parted. Oh, what a sight that must have been. If you'd ever done the research as to the truth of that, that water is parted on both sides and they went down into that water on dry ground on both sides. Went to the other side. The Bible said they crossed in one night. Came up out of the other side and there comes the Egyptians in after them. And you remember what God did? The children of Israel faced bondage in the land of Egypt. Now they're looking at their freedom and journey to a home that God promised of milk and honey. And God, what would happen, let me ask you, if God hadn't opened those waters up? What would have become of those former slaves as they stood there trapped at the sea and the Egyptians caught them? They would have been right back into the bondage, wouldn't they? God opened the sea up and He provided a way to their freedom. The thing that stood between their freedom and bondage was the Red Sea. God separated them from that by drowning the Egyptians. Let's go over to the book of 2 Kings and notice a great leader in the Syrian army. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, this great commander of the Syrian army, he held in high esteem, but he had a problem. He was a leper. Dreaded disease, terrible thing. Well, he had a servant that was of the children of Israel, a young maiden of the children of Israel, and she said, you know, if you just go back down to Israel, there's a prophet down there. You go see him and he'll take care of your problem. Boy, now that would be good news. But that'd get my attention if I was a leper. You remember what he did? He went down there and he had a letter and he had some stuff to bribe with and he came to the king. He went to the wrong place to begin with. That's a good lesson. Don't go the wrong place. King of Israel became fearful. Why is he doing this? Does he think I'm God that I can heal his leprosy? He finally makes his way to Elisha's house, and instead of Elisha coming out and putting on a great demonstration, he sends his servant out to this great commander and tells him what he needs to do to fix his problem. You remember what Naaman did? He became so angry. Let's read a little bit from 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to read a few verses here, beginning in verse number 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. The word wash there has the idea of dipping. Go wash or dip in the Jordan 7 times, he told him. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, angry. You almost see the steam coming out of his ears. His face turned beet red, as we would say. He was wroth, the Bible says. And he went away and said, behold, I thought. There's another good lesson, isn't it? We need to be careful about what I think. Isaiah said in chapter 55, my thoughts are not the same as God's thoughts. His ways and His thoughts are so far above our ways and thoughts. Naaman said, behold, I thought, surely he will come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hands over the place and recover the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? He tried substitute. Look, we got better rivers at home. I can go up there and do it. What do you suppose would happen if Naaman got back to Damascus and went to one of these rivers and got down in it and he dipped once, twice, three, four, five, six, 7 times and he come up? You think he'd still be a leper? Absolutely. They're not a substitute for what God said. He said, may I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servant came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean." Then he went down and dipped himself one time in the Jordan River, and he came up, and what was he? Was he not a leper? He dipped the second time. Was he a leper? 3, 4, 5, 6 times he comes up. Is he a leper? He's got the right river finally. He's doing what God said, but he went down 6 times. Maybe in our human way of thinking, maybe he'd get to thinking, this is silly. What is dipping in water? I've never heard of anybody being cured from anything by dipping in water, dipping in this river. Nothing special about the waters of the Jordan. It's an old muddy river. Maybe he got to thinking, this ain't worth it. I'm embarrassing myself. I'm going to go on home. And at the 6th time he went home, he'd still be a leper. And he went down that 7th time. What does the Bible tell us? He came up and his skin was as clean as like a newborn baby. There was something standing between Naaman and his cleansing of having this terrible disease taken away, and it was the waters of the Jordan River and the instructions that God said. Let's go over to the New Testament, to John chapter 9, and let's look at this example of a man who was born blind. I've, for years, been fascinated with this example, and Jesus sees this blind man from birth this way, and the disciples said, who's sinned, him or his parents, that he's like this? That's a misconception. That's a misunderstanding. Jesus corrected that. It's so that the power of God can be demonstrated. He was about to heal this man of this disease of blindness to give him his sight, and he does something that I'm just not sure how I would have responded to if I was him. I'm just being honest now. We, looking back, know who Jesus was and who he is and what he did and what he was capable of. But if we were standing there at that time in the shoes of that blind man and he spits on the ground. Now, wait a minute. What are you doing? He couldn't see him, remember. Here's him spit on the ground. What are you doing? And then he feels that muddy mixture of clay and spit being put on his eyes. And, I'm just thinking in my own mind here, I'd have probably pulled back a little bit and, maybe even ask, what are you doing? I've never heard of somebody curing blindness, period. But I've never heard of anybody curing blindness by spitting on the ground and putting it on your eyes. That man must have had some faith, because when they applied that, Jesus gave him instruction in verse, I've got it written down here somewhere, in verse number 6, or 7, excuse me, he told him, said, go to the pool of Siloam. Nothing special about the waters there. He said, go to the pool of Siloam. Maybe that was the closest one. I don't know why that pool. But he said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. What would have happened if he said, I believe with all of my heart that doing that's going to cleanse my blindness, and he went home? Would he be blind? To go to that waters and to wash himself in that, did that not take faith? Because that wasn't a typical way of doing anything. Nothing was cleansed by doing that. You see, we go back and look at all these. It says, by faith Noah, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith Noah went and prepared an ark. By faith Israel, 11:29. Israel crossed through the sea. Naaman, we can see the demonstration of his faith doing what God told him to do through Elisha, and he came cleansed. And here's this man who went to the pool of Siloam, and he came seeing again. Because by his faith, he did what was instructed to him. Now, we use these examples to make the point of our fifth point here, and the difference that God has put a dividing line between the saved and the lost. We read in Isaiah 59 that it was our sins that caused us to be lost. We did not inherit sin from mama or daddy or grandma or grandpa or Adam and Eve. Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Isaiah said, your iniquities, And John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is committed, not inherited. When we violate the will of God, we sin and we put ourselves in a lost condition. Because of His great love for us, John 3:16, God extended His grace, a gift given that we didn't deserve. And He made a way that we can go from being lost to being saved again. There is just as clear a distinction between the saved and the lost as there is in the church and the world. I want you to go over to Mark 16 and verse 16, and if I've ever encouraged someone to turn in their Bible, it's now. As much as I can, when I preach, I encourage you, don't take my word for anything. I'm human, I make mistakes. Most of the time, unintentionally. But I make mistakes. As I mentioned earlier, I know the Bible is right. And if you'll open to Mark 16, I want to show you our Lord's commission. Now, while you're turning there, let me say, there are some people come along and they take this verse and they try to give you an excuse. And one of them is, that verse don't belong in the Bible anyway. Actually, what they're referring to is that verses 9 to 20, 12 verses are missing from two of the nearly 6,000 manuscripts. And in those two, there's a place for them. And they did not waste paper papyrus then. They say, well, there's so many new words in those 12 verses. If you go to the 12 preceding verses, there's even more new words used. Every excuse man says to get around this verse has been answered. Let's see what Jesus said. If you're in Mark 16, let's read it. I'm going to turn over there. I can quote it to you, but I want us to read it just to make sure we get. And I want you to do something. If you got your Bible there, I want you to do something here. Verse 16, verse 15, He commissions them. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Here's the gospel that they're to preach. Verse 16, He that believeth and, stop, take your finger and cover up the next two words. Now let me ask you to reason about something. When Jesus our Lord said, He that believeth and, doesn't that imply something else is coming that's got to be done? Let's not talk about that next word that's mentioned there. The word and indicates something else is required. And when a preacher tells you that it's by faith only, by grace only, by anything only, he's a false teacher. Because Jesus in this verse, using that one little three-letter word, told us there's something other than faith that's going to be required. How about Noah? Was it just faith that saved him? Or did his faith move him to build an ark that God commanded the way He commanded him to build it? Did Israel have faith when they crossed that sea? Did Naaman? Did the blind man? Yes, they all had faith, but not a one of them at the moment of faith. In fact, nowhere in the Bible can you show me an example at the very moment of faith one is being saved. Not one single example. And James said in James 2, in demonstrating the type of faith we're to have, said that not by faith only, verse 24. He gave the example of Abraham there in verses 21, 22, and 23. And there's a key word there that Abraham was justified when? When by his faith he obeyed by taking that boy up on Mount Moriah and was going to offer him as a sacrifice. His faith in action. Let's look at this verse. These are Jesus' words. I'm reading out of the King James Version of the Bible. Any trustworthy translation that I know of accurately translates these words. He that believeth and is baptized. What? The main verb, shall be saved. By the way, the believeth and baptized are words in the original that must come before the action of the main verb, shall be saved. So if faith comes before shall be saved, so does baptism. God put a distinction, a dividing line between the lost and the saved. The lost are in the world. Satan is the god of this world. Acts chapter 2. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2 just a moment. Let's dissect this. I ain't even looked at my watch. I got a few more minutes here. I'm not going to take all your evening. And let's go over to Acts chapter 2, a great chapter. Day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the Jews had gathered back into Jerusalem, perhaps a very large crowd. Peter and the other apostles were the recipients, as promised, of the Holy Spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit baptism is not a command. It's not given to every person. There's an example of exception of Cornelius. But the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in languages they had never studied before. It caused a great commotion what was going on. They gathered together, trying to figure out what's going on. Some said, oh, they're drunk with new wine. Peter said, no, not so. It's only the third hour of the day. He said, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. And he quotes, beginning in verse 17, Joel 2, and drop down to verse 21. Listen to this. In Joel's prophecy, Peter, quoting it by inspiration, said, and it shall come to pass. That's Joel saying that. Watch him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You got my attention, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, every human being that is mentally capable, has committed a sin separating us from God, and we are lost and we are in the world of darkness. And God said, I recognize that and I love you, and I'm going to provide a way that you can be saved. And Peter said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it takes, calling on the name of the Lord. Now watch. I'm not going to read all this. Peter begins his sermon by preaching the death. He accused those Jews there of murdering the Messiah. He was buried in a new borrowed tomb. On the third day, he came forth victorious over death. He ascended back to heaven. He was coronated King of Kings. And I want you to look down in verse 37. This large gathering of Jews that are assembled here, when they heard this, what? That great gospel sermon, the death, the burial, the resurrection. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. He struck their conscience, at least some 3,000. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what was their question again? What shall we do? Wait a minute, why did they ask that? Peter told them already, call on the name of the Lord. And he preached the Lord to them. He preached Jesus to them, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And they asked that question, what shall we do? That tells me, and it tells you if you're honest, that they didn't know what it meant to call on the name of the Lord. And so Peter answered that. And Peter, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said unto them, verse 38, repent. Why didn't he tell them to have faith? I believe their question demonstrated their faith, didn't it? He told them, repent, and there's that word again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of. That simply means by the authority of. Wasn't on the Peter's command. Peter was one speaking, but it was the Lord's command. Mark 16, verse 16. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, watch the word, for the remission, the taking away of sins. He goes on to say, and we'll study it at another time if you have questions about the last phrase in verse 39, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. When Peter told them what to do, he included repentance. He included baptism. Let me show you just a couple of things here in this. If you look, you don't have to turn there. Make a note of this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Paul said that he endures all these things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation, listen, which is in Christ. If you disagree with Paul that salvation is in Christ, we can talk later. But I imagine we all agree with that. He's Savior of the world. He died for our sins. He saved us. And salvation is in Christ. Well, here's the million-dollar question. How do I get into Christ? Revelation 1:5, Ephesians 1:7 says the blood saves us. The blood washes away sin. So, in getting into Christ, can I not safely assume that I somehow am washed in that precious blood? Absolutely. Let me show you how it happens. If you still have your Bible in your hand, go over to to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll look at just a couple of passages here and we'll wrap this up for the evening. I appreciate your patience with me this evening. Romans 6, beginning at verse 3. Remember, he's writing to Christians in the city of Rome. And he said to these Christians, "Know ye not that," watch him, "that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." Stop here a moment and consider the fact that Jesus shed that soul-saving blood in His death. John 19:34. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted," the King James says, the word means united, "if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." I want you to catch this. Did you notice the death? We die to sin. We're buried with Him, and God raises us up again. The death, the burial, the resurrection. In verse 17, he said that he thanked God that they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Form means pattern. Just as Christ died, He was buried, rose again. We die to sin. We're buried with Him. Where? In the waters of baptism. And then we're raised. Let me ask you, if I'm saved at the very moment of faith with no further acts, that baptism comes later, when do I walk in newness of life? Isn't newness of life connected with being saved? Sure it is. When did Paul say that I walk in newness of life? When I'm buried with Him in baptism. I know what I'm saying is very controversial. I know the majority of the world disagrees and denies what I'm saying. And what I'm asking you to do is let's go back to the Bible, because Satan has deceived the masses. Read 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 sometime. Let's go back to the Bible and see what Jesus commanded. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That implies, shall be saved implies that at one time I was lost. And God just gave the bookend commands for salvation. Belief, finished by baptism. What about repentance? God commanded it. What about confession? God commanded it. Can I ignore or discard or change God's commands? Well, that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 1, is a perverted gospel. One last verse and the lesson's yours. 1 Peter chapter 3. You remember there I quoted verse 20 that Noah was saved by water. Why did he bring up Noah to these Christians that he was writing to? Because he's using that as an example. And verse 21 is his point. Just as Noah was separated from the wickedness of the world by the flood, by water, look what he does. He says, verse 21, "the like figure." I've heard preachers say that word means a symbol, that baptism is a symbol. The word figure there, if you look at the original word, the original Greek word almost sounds like our English word, but it's the word antitype. You have type and antitype. Type is the shadow. The days of Noah. The antitype, the real thing, is what? The antitype whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Did I read that correctly? Did Peter mean what he said? Did Peter write it incorrectly? Just like Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Peter said, "Baptism doth now save us." In parentheses, he qualified it. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not a physical cleansing, but the answer of a good conscience, because we're raised to walk in newness of life because those sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ. This evening, we extend to you the Lord's invitation. What you need to do to come to God, to come to Christ and have your sins forgiven, because there's a dividing line, and the dividing line is baptism. You see, Satan's okay if you have faith in Jesus. Satan's okay if you repent of sins and if you confess Christ before others, because he's kept you from the cleansing agent, the blood of Christ. And he still has you as his servant. But to cross that dividing line includes the waters of baptism. These steps that we've outlined is in the back of the song sheet. We encourage you, you can take those with you. Look at the passages. If you have questions, we would be happy to discuss them with you with an open Bible. If tonight you've never obeyed this plan of salvation, the pure gospel, we're inviting you to come to Jesus, that if you have faith that He's the Christ, you're willing to turn away from sins that you've committed, confess Him before others, and are immersed into that precious water for the purpose of being washed in His blood. The blood will take away your sins. You'll be raised as a new creation, as a child of God. If you're here as a child of God, you've let sin back in your life. Ask God to forgive you. Ask Him to make it right. He'll do it. He's pleading for you to come back. If you have a need that we can assist you with, if you'll make it known by coming, it's together we stand and as we sing.